chapter 1. We'll be looking at the first nine verses, focusing on verses 5 through 9. Titus. I better turn there too. Titus chapter 1. And this morning we continue our series we started last week on involvement and ministry in the local church. Our emphasis last Sunday, if you might remember, was on the unity and diversity of the body of Christ or the church, and how each member of the body, that is all of us who are truly in Christ, are essential for the functioning of the body as a whole. We also talked about how God gives to each member of the body at least one spiritual gift to be used for the profit or the benefit of the body, again, as a whole. Today, we now turn to Paul's pastoral letter to a young man that he had mentored, a disciple named Titus. And beginning here, we're going to be looking at various areas of ministry in the local church. Our emphasis this morning will be on the office of the elder or the pastor in the local church. And so I'd like to begin by reading Paul's opening greeting to Titus here in verses 1 through 4. Paul introduces himself, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Now apparently Titus had accompanied Paul on at least one or maybe two of his missionary journeys, and was with him when he ministered on the island of Crete. The island of Crete. Now, Crete is one of the largest islands in the Mediterranean Sea. It's south of the nation of Greece. If you were to look at a map in the back of your Bible, you would see a very large island in the Mediterranean Sea called Crete. And again, it's located south of the nation of Greece. And as we're going to read here in verse 5, Paul decided to leave Titus in Crete, that he might help organize the fledgling churches on the island that Paul and his companions had planted and now were hoping to organize. And so we see here in verse 5, Paul says to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." One of the main responsibilities that Paul had given Titus was to appoint elders in the cities of Crete, and there were several towns or cities on that island. Again, he was to appoint elders in these recently planted churches on this recently evangelized island. And so we're going to look this morning again at the New Testament office of the elder, because not only was Titus to appoint elders in every city, but then Paul gives him a list of criteria, lists of qualifications that would be needed for a man to become an elder in one of these local churches. Now, elders, let me make a few general statements before we get into the text. Elders are those who have been appointed to guide and lead the flock, the Church of Jesus Christ, under the authority of Christ and under the authority of his word. They are men who have attained a high level of spiritual maturity. In fact, that's what the word elder refers to primarily, is a level of spiritual maturity. And in the New Testament, the title elder is used interchangeably with two other titles, the title overseer or bishop and the title pastor or shepherd. The Greek names for these titles, the title elder is presbyteros. The title of bishop is episkopos, and the title of pastor is poimen. And so you see where we get some of our denominations from in the Greek words for those particular titles. And again, these titles are used interchangeably in the New Testament because each of these is referring to the same office. They are one in the same: elder, pastor, bishop, or overseer. Look, for example, here at a comparison between verse 5 and verse 7. Again, Titus is commanded by Paul to appoint elders in every city. And then Paul begins to list the qualifications necessary for one to be an elder. And then in verse 7 he says, for a bishop or an overseer must be blameless as a steward of God. And so he calls the individuals that were to be appointed as elders in verse 5 as bishops here or overseers in verse 7. And so you find two of these titles here in this passage, but if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, we find all three of these titles used interchangeably. Back a few books to 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Peter writes in his epistle here, he says, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd or pastor the flock which is among you, serving as overseers or bishops, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly. And so you find all three of these titles used interchangeably here in these two verses. Again, the title elder referring to the spiritual maturity of the individual. The title bishop referring to the responsibility of oversight by this elder in the church. And then, of course, the word shepherd, which is a derivative of pastor, shepherding the flock, guiding, leading, protecting, and feeding the flock. And so all three of these titles, again, elder, overseer, and pastor, refer to the same office. And so in certain denominations where you might have a bishop as an overseer over several churches, they're not using that title in a biblical way. Because again, in the New Testament, each one of these offices is used interchangeably to talk about the pastor, the elder, in a local church. Now again, it is the elders who are to rule or govern in the local church. Our church is elder rule. We believe that that is the biblical mandate, that the church be ruled by the elders of the church, but never in a dictatorial fashion. Look at what Peter says here, staying in 1 Peter 5 for a moment. Again, he's exhorting these elders, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords or masters over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And so the elders are not to act as lords or masters over the flock. That would be extremely inappropriate. But the elders are to rule in a tender-hearted fashion, serving as examples to the flock, guiding and leading the flock. And perhaps we have seen pastors or elders who perhaps rule in a more dictatorial fashion. That is not the New Testament way. The way that the elders are commanded to rule in the New Testament church is by example, by living a godly life and leading by example before the flock. Now, another important point here, in a general sense, as we talk about this office of an elder, is that there should be ideally a plurality of elders ruling in a given local church. And that, of course, means more than one. Right now in our church, we have two elders, Brendan and I, and we hope to appoint more at some point as men become qualified. But there should be a plurality of elders ruling in the local church. Just one passage to cite for that, Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. If you'll turn there quickly with me, please. Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. It says here, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, the reason why a plurality of elders is essential is that no one man then becomes the sole ruler in the church. And every elder has equal authority in the church. Brendan and I, as the two elders here at Providence right now, have equal authority. I don't have more authority than Brendan. He doesn't have more authority than I do. If we, Lord willing, would add another elder or two or three, each one of those elders would have equal authority with Brendan and I ruling here in the local body. Now, there are different roles amongst the group of elders in any given church, but again, equal authority. Now, one more thing about elders before we dig into our passage, and that is that elders, pastors, overseers are to be men. They are to be men. I realize that's not a popular teaching in many circles today, but we believe it is clearly biblical. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, in saying that the elders who would rule in a local church must be men, that is not saying that there aren't women who are very capable and gifted in many ways. I know of many women who are very gifted teachers of the Bible, every bit as gifted as a man. But they have different roles in the body of Christ. It doesn't mean they're any less capable or any less gifted in the body. And Paul, in writing to Timothy in this first letter, says here in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 2, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." And so Paul forbids women in the church from teaching men, first of all, and from having authority over men in the church. Those are the two things that Paul forbids here. And the reason he gives is not simply cultural, as some argue. I've heard some people say, well, Paul hated women, you know, and so that's why he wrote this in this letter to 1 Timothy. Or, you know, he had a problem with women. I've actually heard Christians say that. And so what they're saying is that God allowed Paul's sinful bias into the inspired text, which I think really raises a lot of issues and problems when you look at the authority of Scripture then. I mean, what would prevent us then from questioning other passages of Scripture with the same sort of reasoning? But the reason Paul gives here is not simply cultural, as some argue, but he goes all the way back to the time of creation. Look here at verses 13 and 14. He says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man." And then he says in verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." And so one of the reasons why Paul gives here that men are to rule in the local church is that Adam was created first, then Eve. Verse 14, "And Adam was not deceived," although eventually he was, "but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." And so those are the two reasons that Paul gives here why the leadership in the church, why elders in the church, pastors, overseers, are to be men. The leadership in the local church is to be male leadership. All the apostles were men. All the church leaders that we see in the New Testament were men. And so that is our conviction as a church, and we base that on what the Bible teaches. Now, as we return to our passage in Titus 1, he begins to describe some of the characteristics that Titus will need to look for in appointing elders in the church. And the thing you're going to notice is that the vast majority of these qualifications needed in order to be appointed as an elder emphasize a man's character and not so much his giftedness. The emphasis here is on the character of the individual and not necessarily on his giftedness. And so as we go through these qualifications for an elder, make sure, all of us, that we pay careful attention, because most of them are things we should all desire to have characterize us as disciples of Christ. They're necessary if one would become an elder in the church, But certainly most of these things are things that we would want to characterize all of our lives as Christ's disciples. Now, the first quality needed in a man being considered for the office of an elder is desire for that office. And we actually find that qualification back in 1 Timothy. Verse 2, we're going to look at 1 Timothy and that list there by Paul. The first quality needed in a man being considered for the office of an elder is desire. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, Dave read it for us earlier. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, an overseer, pastor, elder, he desires a good work. A man must have a passionate desire in seeking this office and not be pressured into it or compelled somehow to become an elder. There has to be a deep, passionate desire to serve in this office. You know, I've read a little bit about the Amish traditions, and I know that when they appoint an Amish bishop, I think they select a group of men, and then I don't know if they draw straws or what to decide who the next bishop is going to be. And I don't know if the guy who picks the longest straw or something, I mean, he's it for life. That's it. Doesn't matter whether he wants it or not. He's the bishop now in this particular tradition. But that's not the way it's to be here, according to Paul. If a man desires, it speaks of a passionate desire in reaching out or seeking this office, it says he is desiring a good work. Well, 1 Timothy then contains one more qualification needed in order for one to become an elder that is not found in Titus, and that is that he is to be able to teach. An elder must be able to teach. We see that at the end here of verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3. A bishop then must be able to teach. In other words, he is to have an aptitude for teaching God's word, either one-on-one or in a small group, or before the church. Not all the elders are necessarily teaching elders that are going to be up preaching behind the pulpit often, but they must be able or apt to teach, thus demonstrating a good understanding of the doctrines of Scripture. An elder must be able to marshal truth together in his mind and be able to present it then to an individual, a small group, to a congregation, communicating the truth, teaching and instructing in the truth. And so this is another qualification for an elder, that he be able to teach. So there has to be a desire for the office and then the ability to teach. Although not all elders, again, are necessarily technically called teaching elders. They are all called to be able to teach. Well, as we move into our passage in Titus chapter 1, the first quality Paul lists here for one who would be an elder is that he be blameless. Blameless or above reproach. He says, appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless. Again, that means above reproach. And Paul, of course, is not talking here about perfection, or there wouldn't be any elders at all. There's only one who walked this earth who was perfect. It was our Lord Jesus Christ. But what he's saying here is that a prospective elder must be a man who cannot be the target of some scandalous accusation against him. He has to have a good reputation, in other words. He can't be somebody who someone's going to come at with some scandalous accusation at some point. And so that presupposes the need to get to know this guy a little bit first before he's appointed as an elder. It would be disastrous for an elder to be appointed in a local church only to then discover that he's guilty of some grievous sin, thus destroying his testimony and doing incredible damage to that local church. And so an elder must be blameless. In other words, he must be above reproach. And then Paul writes here that an elder must be the husband of one wife, it says. The husband of one wife. Now, Paul's point here isn't that a man cannot be a polygamist, although of course he can't be. That's not the point here. He's not talking about monogamy versus polygamy. You know, some of the, I think the Mormons, I think, still believe that you can marry several wives. I've seen a special on that or something. They got five wives and 23 kids or something like that, and what a mess. But anyway, Paul's not really referring to that here, although God forbids that in the Scriptures. But the phrase husband of one wife refers to a husband who is a one-woman man. A husband who is a one-woman man. In other words, his focus or his attention is upon his wife. He is faithful to her. He is not in any way flirtatious or out there sort of patrolling around for women or whatever. And so the sin of adultery, in my opinion, as a believer, automatically disqualifies a man from becoming an elder or a pastor, since he's no longer a one-woman man, and thus he's no longer blameless. And so this is a very serious matter. The elder is to be the husband of one wife. In other words, he is to be a one-woman man. And again, that qualification would point to the fact that it is that men are to be elders in the local church. He's very specific there. He says here, the husband of one wife. Doesn't say the other way around. Well, as we continue in verse 6, we find here that the elder or the prospective elder is to have faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. The elder is to have faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, some interpret faithful children as believing children, although there is no way, when you believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, there's no way that an elder, no matter how godly and no matter how well his children are raised, can guarantee the salvation of their children. But I think 1 Timothy's list again sheds some light on this. Turn, flip back with me again to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verses 4 and 5. It says here, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And so the main concern here seems to be that the father's authority is respected and reverenced, if you will, in the home. And that his children, especially the younger children, that they're raised up in a Christian home, that perhaps there's a profession of faith in Christ. Of course, the hope is that they would truly be saved and baptized and members of the church, but that they act in a Christian fashion in obedience to their parents. And Paul adds here that the children of an elder must not be accused, first of all, of dissipation. Dissipation, one of the definitions I saw was that dissipation is an extravagant squandering of life. An extravagant squandering of life. And you look at the prodigal son in the Scriptures as an example of that, who wasted his father's inheritance on a greatly sinful lifestyle. And so the child of an elder, and I think we need to distinguish between the children that are under our roof as opposed to adult children. We don't have control over our children once they're out of the home and adults and out and living on their own. But the Scripture says here that the children of an elder must not be accused of dissipation on a grossly sinful, wasteful lifestyle. And then secondly, it says here that the children of an elder must not be accused of insubordination, which is simply disobedience to authority. And so this is something that we need to take very seriously in the church. In fact, I just talked to Matthew about this yesterday. We've never tried to put pressure on our kids and say, well, you need to behave this way because, you know, I'm a pastor. We've never wanted that. We want them to obey and follow the Lord because it's in their heart to do so, because they know that they are each individually disciples and followers of Christ, and so they must obey Christ, not because of my position, but because they are Christians, they're followers of Christ. But I did mention to Matthew that it's certainly true that if we would have a severe problem in the home, you know, that would be something that might be grounds for me to step aside as an elder. You know, so we take these things very seriously. And so a prospective elder or an elder must rule his own house well, or how will he be able to rule the house of God? Well, Paul then repeats in verse 7, we noted that comparison over back in Titus chapter 1. He mentions elders in verse 5 and then a bishop in verse 7. He says that a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. A bishop, an overseer, must be blameless as a steward of God. The elder has been given a sacred trust, a sacred responsibility by God that he must carry out faithfully. That's what it means here when he says that he is a steward of God. God has given to each elder a tremendously sacred trust or responsibility before God, and that we must carry that stewardship out faithfully. Well, Paul continues here then, and there's so many qualifications here. I'm going to move through some of these rather quickly, but Paul continues here by listing some things that elders are not to be. That elders are not to be. He says, a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed. An elder is not to be self-willed or without concern for others. Obviously, that should be an obvious point. Self-will is the exact opposite of what we're supposed to be, not only the elders, but all of us. We're not to be self-willed, but we are to be selfless, right? That's what we're called to be, selfless. Turn with me back to Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. And we've read this before. Paul says here in his letter to the church in Philippi, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, including seeking the office of an elder, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so all of us as disciples of Christ, but certainly the elders, are to do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind we are to esteem or to consider others as better than ourselves. And that is the heart and the attitude of a servant. I heard Chuck Swindoll one time say concerning someone who desired to be a pastor, well, if you want to be a servant, you better be ready to be treated like one. And so that needs to be the mindset, I think, of someone who wants to serve in the local church. But what did Jesus say about this whole matter of self? Well, Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Deny yourself, Jesus said. Take up your cross daily and follow me. That's what Jesus had to say about self. We're to deny ourselves. And then also, Paul said something interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians 15, 31. Paul says, writing to the church in Corinth, says, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does he say? I die daily. I die daily. Well, what did he die to? What did he die to daily? He died to his own self-will. He died to his own selfish desires. Paul took Jesus' command seriously to deny himself, to take up his cross daily, and to follow Jesus Christ. And so elders are to be selfless and not self-willed. And then as we go back to our passage in Titus chapter 1, Paul says here in verse 7 that elders must not be quick-tempered. We must not be quick-tempered. A man who would govern in the Church of Jesus Christ must have control over his passions and over his emotions. And you'll notice that most of these qualifications involve self-control, discipline. And so the elder must not be easily angered. He must not have a hair-trigger temper, in other words. That is not to be the case with someone who would be an elder. He's not to be quick-tempered. And then Paul mentions next here that an elder must not be given to wine. Not given to wine. He must not be a drunkard. He must not be given to strong drink. He must avoid being a stumbling block to others in this area. My brother was married back in the early 90s. He's not a believer. But he was married back in the early 90s. They got married in Las Vegas. And then they decided to have a wedding ceremony at their house in San Jose. And so several of us, this was before I was married, several of us went out there to attend the wedding. And I don't know where they got this guy, but the pastor that officiated the wedding, he was Episcopalian or something, really liberal. I mean, extremely liberal. And he did the service, and of course my brother, being an unbeliever, had a lot of beer and booze out by the pool outside afterwards. Well, this guy made a beeline for the half barrel after the wedding ceremony. And he's out there, and he had drank two or three beers before almost anyone else got out there. And then I went out there to get something to eat, and he was already, you know, half in the bag. And I get out there, and he starts to counsel me on where I should go to seminary. He knew that I had an interest in the ministry. So this guy is sitting there counseling me, and I'll tell you, if I had a quick temper, I probably would have tossed him in the pool. But I'm not to have a quick temper. So, but believe me, the thought did cross my mind. And so the elder is not to be given to wine. And then Paul says here that he's not to be violent. In other words, this word actually means he's not to be quarrelsome. An elder must not be quarrelsome. An elder must not be contentious when dealing with individuals that disagree with him. Look with me for a moment back just a few pages at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. It says here, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." And so you see here how we are to interact with those who are in disagreement with us and are unbelievers or whatever. We are to, as he says here, not quarrel, but be gentle to all. And that's all of us, you know, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. And so the elder is not to be violent. He's not to be quarrelsome. And then Paul adds in the letter to Titus that the elder is not to be greedy for money. And only in America, I think, are men able to get rich in the ministry. And we see plenty of examples of that out there. And that's an abomination, too. There's no way that a man should ever be able to get rich in the ministry. And so the elder is not to be greedy for money. Well, having listed some things an elder is not to be, Paul now lists some other things that an elder is to be. And again, I know the list is getting long, and let me just work through this rather quickly. Verse 8, it says here that the elder is to be hospitable. It means he's to be fond of guests. The elder and his family are to grant a warm welcome to all who enter his home. And I think that it's important for an elder to have a hospitable attitude in greeting those who come to church on Sunday morning or who come to Wednesday night study or whatever function of the church it might be. We want to be hospitable. We want our church to be hospitable and friendly. We want people to feel like they have a warm welcome here at Providence. And so I think that's an attitude that we all desire to have. Some of you here have the gift of hospitality, but we're all called to be hospitable, certainly the elders. And then he says here that the elder is to be a lover of what is good. He rejoices in seeing good done, particularly to others. He rejoices to do good to others. He rejoices when he sees somebody else doing good to others. He rejoices when he sees somebody being the recipient of good. And this is talking about a benevolent good or a kindly good here. He rejoices when he sees that sort of thing going on. And then it says that the elder is to be sober-minded. An elder must be sensible. An elder must be level-headed. We must not be given to these wild fluctuations of emotions and, you know, the sort of a roller coaster ride of emotion and so on. But the elder must be sensible, level-headed, sober-minded, restraining our passions and our desires. There needs to be a steadiness about an elder. And then it says that the elder is to be just or righteous, obviously. Righteous and loving righteousness. And then he says that the elder is to be holy. The elder is to be a holy man. Again, righteous, but including then the fact that we are to have ourselves unpolluted by wickedness. We must be unpolluted by wickedness. We must be set apart as elders unto God and unto His purposes. And then he says that the elder is to be self-controlled, a temperate man, somebody who has mastered his appetites. And so these are some of the qualifications of an elder. And so as we look back on the long list of character traits necessary for a man to qualify as an elder, it's a daunting list. It is an absolutely daunting list. Every time I read it, I'm humbled by it. Every single time. As I strive to be all of these things, and that's been my attitude from very early on, as I strive to be all of these things, I realize how far short I fall. And the great dichotomy here is that the more we grow and mature as believers, the more sensitive we become to our own spiritual depravity. And so as we grow and mature, we start to become sensitive to attitudes of the heart that maybe 5 years ago we never would have even seen as sin. And so the more you grow and the more you mature, the more sensitive you become to sin in your own life. Look at Paul, for example, in Romans 7. Remember, he referred to himself as a wretched man. You know, I read that and I go, Paul? Come on, wretched man? Why would he say that? Well, it's because Paul was experiencing the great struggle between the flesh and the spirit that we all experience. And Paul said at times the things that he desired to do, he didn't do. And the things that he didn't want to do, he did. And so it is that way with all of us. We strive for holiness. Hopefully that's the case with you and with I. We strive for holiness. We strive for excellence as disciples of Christ, despite the fact that we know this side of heaven we're going to fall short. Well, Paul then continues here in verse 9 with something else that must characterize the elder. He says here, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Paul says that in order for one to be an elder, he must be holding fast the faithful word, holding firmly to it, cleaving to the faithful word. And that is our commitment here at Providence, to cleave to and to appeal to the authority of Scripture for all of our belief and all of our practice, for all that we believe and all that we do, whether it's popular or not. That is our commitment here at Providence Bible Church, to cleave to and to appeal to the authority of Scripture for all of our belief and practice. Whether it's popular today or not, we are going to stand on the Word of God no matter what, by the grace of God. Look back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. and verse 16. Paul here describes the inspiration of Scripture. And then, in light of the fact that every verse of Scripture is inspired, he then describes what we are to do, especially leaders in the church, how our attitude towards this inspired word. He says here, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed, every single word of Scripture, and is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, that means exposing error, for correction, correcting those things that are wrong, and for instruction in righteousness, or training and discipline in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then listen to this charge that Paul gives Timothy here in chapter 4. I charge you, therefore, he says, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. That's what every elder, every pastor is called to. Preach the word. I've got it bracketed. I've got it underlined. I've got it emphasized in my Bible. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, whether people agree with it or not, whether it's culturally acceptable or not. Preach the word. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That time is here, brothers and sisters. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, because they want to be told things that are pleasant and appealing to them, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers who will tell them basically what they want to hear. And we see that all over the place in evangelical America. Pastors out there telling their congregation what they want to hear instead of preaching the word of God. And so he says, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to faith, to fables. But you, Paul says to Timothy, you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so again, the elder is to hold fast or hold firmly to the faithful word. Well, having looked at all of these things that are to characterize an elder, I'd like to look for just a minute at the purpose of an elder as he rules or governs in the local church. What is our responsibility to you as a body of believers? I think we find the answer to that back in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. And so I'd like you to turn there with me. I appreciate your patience this morning. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. What is our responsibility to you as a body? Well, it says here, and he, Christ himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets. Of course, the apostles and prophets and the revelation given to them form the foundation of the church. Some evangelists, those gifted in bringing the good news of the gospel to others. And I believe that would primarily involve church planters and missionaries and so on. And some pastors and teachers that should be put together as one there, one office, if you will. And these gifted ones have been given by Christ to the church for a specific purpose or purposes. It says here in verse 12 that the pastors and teachers have been given by Christ to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. The word equipping there means being made complete, being brought to perfection. And it is through the elders' teaching and preaching, our prayers for each member of the church, our coming alongside members of the body and encouraging in them and teaching them. And let me just say that is one of Brendan's great gifts and strengths, is the giftedness that he has in coming alongside people, instructing them and discipling them. Many of you have received that wonderful ministry from Brendan. And so the elders are to teach and to preach and to pray and to come alongside and to set a godly example that the saints, that is all who are in Christ, are equipped for the work of ministry. That is our responsibility. As Christians grow and mature in the body, God raises up individual members of the body to positions of ministry within the church. And that is why a healthy church is a church with every member's involvement, because they are being equipped through the leadership of the local church in order that they might be prepared or equipped for the work of ministry. That is our responsibility, and that is something that we desire to do in an ever-increasing fashion as we grow as a church. And so the elders' responsibility to the body is to equip the body, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And then secondly, the purpose or the responsibility of the elder is to edify the body. The edification or building up of the body. And that refers to spiritual growth and advancement of the body of Christ. Now notice here that Paul's emphasis is on the growth of the body as a whole. He's not talking about individuals here anymore. He's talking about the body as a whole. And when the elders of a local church are building up the body through the ministry of the word, through prayer, through coming alongside people and encouraging them and instructing them and so on, through setting a godly example, the body grows together to maturity. I find this just so fascinating to think of the body of Christ growing together to maturity. He's not talking about individual members anymore. This isn't just about individual growth, but corporate growth as a body. As we stay unified, as we stay submitted to the word, we grow together as a body into the head, who is Christ. And what's the result of this wonderful happening that is occurring in the church as the body matures as one? Well, first of all, we're truly unified then. Look at verse 13 here. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. The most unified church is a mature church, a church that has grown up together in the faith. You don't achieve unity by compromise, like so many people say today. True unity in the church comes as the body is growing together, being built up together. And then secondly, another result is doctrinal soundness and discernment. Look what it says here, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The more we grow and mature as a body, the more doctrinally sound we become, the more discerning we become, and then we're able to more readily see what is false out there and be able to discern between false and true, making wise judgments in that area. And then another wonderful example of the body being built up as a whole is the greater usefulness of individuals within the body. As we grow and mature corporately, then we minister to one another more fully, and that builds up the body even more. So it's a beautiful picture of the unity of the body. As the leadership of the church is doing what it's supposed to do, the body, as we stay unified and united, as we stay submitted to the word and submitted to the head, which is Christ, we will grow together. And that is our goal here at Providence. And so we've seen here this morning the importance of godly character in the elder, as well as our purpose before God in equipping and edifying the body of Christ. Well, as we close this morning, I'd like to make just a few brief closing remarks, 3 points of application as we close, very practical. I think the first thing that we see in all of this is the necessity of our being under submission to the head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ, and His holy word. The necessity of our being under submission to the head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ, and His holy word, both as elders and as individuals in this church. If you're coming in here with the attitude, I'm going to submit to the Word of God, no matter what it says, no matter how difficult it might be, no matter how it might contradict contemporary cultural views and perspectives, if you're coming in here saying, I'm going to submit to the Word of God, then we can proclaim the Word of God with the confidence that you're going to apply those things to your life. And so, of necessity, we must be submitted to the head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ, and His Holy Word, both as elders and as individuals in the body. Secondly, and I mentioned this earlier, be sure that you give careful consideration to this list of godly qualities that are to characterize the life of the elder. Because again, most of them are to characterize all of our lives, whether we're elders or not. You know, of necessity, they must characterize our lives as elders. But in reality, they're to characterize all of our lives as Christ's disciples. You know, not being an elder doesn't exempt you from not being a faithful husband, for example, or doesn't exempt you from being holy and pursuing holiness and righteousness. And so give careful consideration to these lists. Apply them to your own life as well for your own profit and edification. And then finally, please pray for Brendan and I as the elders of this church. We very much desire your prayers. We need your prayers that we continue to strive to live godly lives as shepherds of this flock, that we stay wholly committed to sound doctrine, that God give us wisdom, especially in the coming months as we have several important decisions to make, and that the Lord would raise up other elders to serve together with us in this body. We'd love nothing more than to have additional elders qualified, added as elders in this church, again, having equal authority with us, ruling in the body of Christ. And so this is a very important area to understand, the office of an elder. Hopefully you've gained a little better understanding anyway, and invite you to ask any questions, bring up any disagreement you might have. We're happy to answer your questions for you. Well, as we close